Well, open up your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Peter. As Eric is still out for heart surgery, and we've had a few guest speakers come in, and then Brian and I are going through a series together on 1 Peter with the idea of persevering to eternity. It's kind of the theme of really 1 Peter, especially chapter 1, and so we're just going to be focusing really on the first chapter, maybe hitting a few verses elsewhere to tie in at times, but we're going to be looking at just the first chapter, 1 Peter, the next 4 weeks or so until Eric gets back, Lord willing, in the first week of September. And 1 Peter, just looking at verse 6 through 12 this evening. And those of you who know me know well that I love the book, The Pilgrim's Progress. It's something I reference often. I like to read it often, refer to it every time I preach, pretty much. And in the classic work by John Bunyan, the main character's name is Christian. It's a story of his life from this present world until the next, to heaven, right? And so throughout the story, if you've read it, you're familiar with it, or you've heard me talk about it, it describes the perils, it describes the hardship, it describes the destruction of the town, it describes the temptations, the trials, the Vanity Fair, but also describes the great joy. It describes the steadfastness. It describes Christian's endurance and his victories over sin, his victories over his temptations. And at one point in the book, and after Christian has just finished battling the great foe Apollyon, which is the devil, he comes to the Valley of the Shadow of Death. Great name, great place to be. And as he's beginning to walk in this valley, and it's kind of dark and misty in there, he sees two figures coming at him. And he stops and he waits for them to come. He says, "Friends, who are you?" And we were travelers along the way, but we have stopped. And there's too much going on in this valley of the shadow of death. They describe their fearful thoughts. They describe the many dangers that they saw. On the right hand, the pit of hell. On the left, just utter destruction and rocks and so on. And we can't do this. We can't go on. We're blinded. We can't really see what's going on. And they said, "Friend, turn around." They say to Christian, "Don't go this way, man. You're going to die. Just come with us. We're going to find an easier way to heaven. We're going to find an easier way." As you know, Christian did that once before. He tried to find an easier way, and he was reprimanded for that. But as he does in other places in the book, as he continues on his journey, he says this. He says, "In spite of the dangers, this is my way to the desired haven. This is my way to the desired haven." He saw that there's no other way to the celestial city or heaven other than through this valley of the shadow of death. And this is really the point that we're going to see in tonight's text, that no matter really the circumstances and the trials of life, the things that may come at us from all angles, that we can joyfully press on to what lays ahead of us because of what we are pressing toward. Christian knew, this celestial city, if I could just reach it. But before we really get into the text tonight, remember from last week as Brian introduced 1 Peter to us, that Peter, the Apostle Peter, who was with Christ and the other 11 disciples for the ministry of Christ, he wrote this book along with 2 Peter later on, around 64 A.D., sometime before the destruction of Rome by its then Emperor Nero. Those of you who may be familiar with Emperor Nero, he was not a very nice gentleman. Gentleman's not even the right word. He wasn't a nice person. He set fire to the city of Rome, blamed on the Christians, and said, "Oh, cool, I can persecute them now because they set fire on Rome." Although he's the one who did it in his utter insanity. Right? And during this time of the early church, it's very dangerous to be a Christian, very hard, a lot of persecution, a lot of hardships, a lot of trials. If you were a believer and you were captured in the city of Rome or around there, You could be thrown into the Colosseum. We've all seen maybe some movies or read books about this, where you're torn apart by wild beasts. You are used as human targets for the gladiators, and at times Nero would put Christians into the skins of freshly killed animals and let the wild dogs eat them. That's the kind of man he was. And so to be a believer in Rome at that time was dangerous, and Peter knew that, and he was there, and he understood the sufferings of these believers. It sounds like a lot what's happening in other parts of the world today as far as the suffering goes. And so we know this book is not just for the Christians in Rome, it's for us as well. And however, Peter, he writes to these believers in Rome, and he writes to us today that to not really to give up hope in these times of great distress, these times of hardship, to not give up our joy. Just written during a time of great political and social and personal persecution and upheaval, Peter just, he emphasizes the reality of our suffering in the lives of the believers, but then he also offers words of great encouragement and a challenge to us. Right? By that, Peter mentions suffering 16 different times in 8 different ways, 8 different Greek terms in this short letter. And you know, but what he does is, as he starts out the book, he starts out by encouraging the believers, by reminding them of the great doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of God's sovereign election, of calling you to himself, the doctrine of Christ's redemption and the Spirit's saving work in our lives. He reminds us our salvation is secure, that nobody, not even our own sin, can snatch that away. It's secure and it's firm, and it will not lose value, as we'll look at a little later tonight. And this is really where we're going to pick up from Peter's letter to the believers here and his letter to us. We'll continue to see him remind us of the great reality of our salvation. The reality that no matter the suffering, the persecution, that we can endure the hardship. And the only way to do so is really the right understanding of God, a right understanding of his word, a right understanding of salvation. And if you're suffering today, you're struggling today, you're having some hardships today, be encouraged by this word today. Not from me, but from God's word. Let's go ahead and read 1 Peter, verse 6 through 12. It says this: "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets have prophesied of the grace that would come to you, made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." A lot to go through tonight, a big text, but it's really one big section of Peter's great reminder of salvation. And so, in this text, really the thesis of this then, the thesis or the main idea, the main point of this text is this, it's up there, it's in your bulletin as well, that despite the difficult circumstances and persecution believers face, we can and must joyfully persevere in light of our great and eternal salvation. That despite the circumstances, the persecution that we face as believers, we can and we must joyfully persevere in light of our great and eternal salvation. So we're going to see just two truths to help us in our joyful perseverance to eternity. Two truths. You may think of 2 points, but it was really 9, so don't worry. Subpoints. Two truths, but number one is this: that as believers, we can, we must have joy amid life's circumstances. It's a truth that we can have joy It's a great truth we see in verse 6 through 9. And in that, in 6 through 9, we're going to see just five causes of joy or five realities that bring us joy. Five realities or five causes of joy. And first is this, that we have a protected inheritance. Verse 6. Look back. It says, in this you greatly rejoice. What does Peter mean by in this? In what do we rejoice, Peter? We look back at 3 through 5 and that whole idea there. Mainly verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That is what Peter is referring to. The context of the wording here in verse 6 really brings really verse 3 through 5 in view. And you could really summarize it this way. Peter's saying, in light of your eternal, incorruptible, and undefiled inheritance that is in heaven waiting for you when Christ returns, you are rejoicing. It's not a command, but it's just a response. This is what you are doing. Again, in light of everything that he has said in the first few verses and what Brian said last week in last week's sermon, right? We have our calling and our election are sure. Our eternal inheritance is, our eternal dwelling is secured. We have hope, therefore, because of what awaits us. We have joy because of what awaits us in heaven. Right? We've seen this similar idea in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36. The author of Hebrews says, for you need... or you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. The same idea. And this word, it says, rejoice. In this, you greatly rejoice. It just means to be glad, to exult, to be supremely and abundantly happy. But this happiness and this joy is not because of what's been happening to me. It's not because of the circumstances of life or my feelings, but it's rather the truth of our relationship with God. That's the joy and that's the happiness. Because this word in the Greek, it is always referring to a spiritual joy in relation to God. And it's the same word that we see in Acts 16:34 by the Philippian jailer who rejoiced greatly having believed in God. It's also the same idea that we see again in Pilgrim's Progress. When a Christian, at the beginning of his journey, he says, I seek an inheritance that is incorruptible, that undefiled, that does not fade away, laid up in heaven for me. I'm willing to face these trials, go through this because of the great joy that is before me. Right, so no matter really what difficulties and what struggles and circumstances await us, the faithful believers can greatly rejoice in the Lord because of the future hope of eternal inheritance. That's a great cause for joy, is it not? And this is something we're supposed to be doing all the time. It's a present tense. And Peter, again, is not commanding. He's saying, but you believers in Rome, you are continually greatly rejoicing. And how ought that to be the same for us, not having to go through the same trials that they are going through at this present time? It's not just for them. It's for us today that we must be a most joyful people of God. And but this is the paradox that sometimes we talk about suffering. You see later on in the verse, the paradox of yet sadness, but yet gladness together, as one commentator said. Hardship, yet surprising joy. And Spurgeon tells a story of this. He says, mariners tell us that there are some parts of the sea where there's a strong current on the surface going one way, but if you go deep down, there's a strong current going the opposite direction, the other way. He says, the Christian life is like that. On the surface, there's a storm of heavy rolling seas, dark waves. This is, but deep down in the depths, there's a strong undercurrent of great rejoicing. And some of you are experiencing this. You understand this more than any of us. And probably more than you would like. But God is in it for your good, as we'll see later on. But no matter what the trial, friend, no matter what the trial, whether it be a projector or something else. It's a joke for the sound guys. We can rejoice, as Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, that we can rejoice. Again, I'll say rejoice. Why? Because our names are written in the book of life. We are secure in God, and so therefore we can rejoice. We have an eternal inheritance. Excuse me. I've had a cough since like February. It's God's trial. Just kidding, it's not a big deal. Second cause or reality of joy is that trials prove our faith. Verse 6b through 7, first part 7 there. Trials prove our faith. Again, he says this, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials for the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire. Again, this may seem like, this isn't great joy. Trials? What? But as we'll see, this is a great source of joy for us who are in Christ. We have a biblical perspective on what God is doing and suffering and trials and how they prove our faith. And he says this, for now, a little while, he says. A little while. And what this means is that this doesn't really mean that suffering is a brief pain. He's not saying it's going to be a brief pain. He doesn't know. He's not God. He's not saying that. But he's really saying in comparative relation to eternity, in compared to our future glory, this trial on earth, this suffering on earth is but a little while. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. When we have eternity in view, what we're going through now is but little. This is nothing. Not a big deal. It may be big. And Peter's not saying, look, just get over it, people. Get over it, Christians. He's not saying that. He's recognizing the reality of the pain. He's recognizing the reality of the distress because he says in this, if necessary, you have been distressed. He's saying you've been distressed. But it's just little. Those of you who have had kids, you can relate to this. There's much pain involved in having a child. I wouldn't know. I've never had one. But I've seen four of my own be born, and it looks very painful. My wife is a trooper. Right? The pain only lasts for a little bit compared to holding that baby in your arms. Like, the pain was worth it. It wasn't a big deal. That's what Peter's talking about. Right? That what we go through is small in comparison. Right, but this is not only that, but we can rejoice in this because he says, if necessary, go through this. And again, this should invoke a joyful response because this talks about a divine perspective, a divine intervention. One commentator says this, the idea that suffering believers experience are not the result of fate or impersonal forces of nature, but they are the will of God for the believer. The New Testament regularly sees sufferings as the road believers must travel to enter the kingdom of God. We see a few verses in Acts 14, 21 through 22. Have that up there. That after they had preached the gospel to that city, they made many disciples. They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraged them to continue the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Romans 5, which we just read earlier, so I'll skip that one for sake of time. And James 1, 2 through 3. It says this, consider it all joy, my brothers, as Jamie said earlier, when you encounter various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We see oftentimes in the scriptures and in the New Testament that these tests are done, but they're not just done just for the sake of being done. Peter says, if necessary, a divine purpose, that God is in this. God is just like the pain of childbearing. It's for a reason. God has us in the trial for a reason. And John Calvin, in commenting on this verse, says, he purposed to show, it's how they spelled show it, it's not my misspelling, that God does not without reason try his people. For if God afflicted us without cause, it would bear it would be grievous. Hence, Peter took an argument for consolation from the design of God. Not that the reason always appears to us, but that we ought to be fully persuaded and that it ought to be so because it is God's will. That phrase, if necessary, is Peter's way of saying because God has given it to us. Again, it's not because, Peter's not making light of the trial. He's not saying just get over it and pull up your bootstraps. He uses the word distress. And the idea of these trials, they're distressful, but they come in, and you see the word various trials. The same idea we saw in James 1, that the word literally means multicolored. Multicolored, speaking of like a leopard in the spots, or the word is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for Joseph's coat of many colors, his multicolored coat. And the idea is not about the number of stripes on Joseph's coat, the number of spots on a leopard, but it's about the fact that there are many of them. Oh, there's 58 stripes on this coat. No, there's many of them. Multifaceted, multicolored. And same for us, that there's not just, oh, you have 5 trials, well, I've had 80. Well, it's about the fact that they're multicolored, multifaceted, that they come to us in different ways. They show the sorrow, the anguish, the pain, the experience. It comes to all of us in various ways. So we can't compare each other. Well, I'm struggling more than you. I've had a hardship more than you. We can't say that. They're various. They're multifaceted. They're all sorrowful. They're all distressing. They're all painful. But yet, as Spurgeon says again, we can rejoice, because he says, "Here, brethren, is the grand comfort of the Christian. When the child of God is sore stricken and much depressed, with the sweet hope, the living or dying, that there is an inheritance that is incorruptible, reserved in heaven for him, may indeed make him greatly rejoice." But Peter, he doesn't stop there. He says this, that so the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire. And here Peter really gets into some of the reason, the greater detail of the reason for our trials, as we briefly mentioned before. And he compares them to the gold, obviously. You see that, right? And maybe you're familiar with this analogy of goldsmithing. You've probably heard this before, maybe even from this pulpit, probably from me before, when I preached James 1, 2 through 3, or 2 through 4, right? That the gold is a very valuable piece of metal, very rare object, but in order to make it something useful, you have to heat it up. You have to put it into a mold, and it has to be heated up to about 1900 degrees, which is really hot. If you don't know, it's really hot. That way it can melt, and it gets all the impurities to the surface. So either the impurities get burned off, or they get skimmed off the top by the goldsmith. And he knows, okay, this gold is pure, this gold is good, when the liquid gold becomes like a mirror, I can see my face in it. Right? Obviously, the parallel for that's pretty obvious for us as believers, right? That God puts us through the refining heat of trial so that we can become more and more like Christ and reflect more and more of his character. This language also is used of first century pottery making, that the potters, they made clay pots and they put them in the fire to heat them up. And sometimes the fire broke the pots. But other times, the ones that survived were marked with the same word that Peter uses here for genuine. It's real. It's the real deal. It's the real Christian, if you will. It's the same idea as we saw in James. However, in James 1, James is speaking about the process of the testing. Peter is using similar wording, but he is talking about the result of the testing. Like the gold ring, that's the result of the metal, or the goldsmithing, or the perfectly formed pot as a result of the fire coming to it. The result of the testing that we go through. The pot withstood the heat. Label the real thing. And same is true for us as believers, that we are shown genuine and true when we come out of the trial and our faith is not lost and we are still rejoicing and still have faith in Christ. I used to work at Wells Fargo, and one of my jobs was to let people into their safe deposit boxes. People come in often and do that, and one time I was letting some gentleman in, and you know, we don't know what's in the boxes. We're not allowed to see. We let them in into the room, and we stand there, and we look outside, and we don't do anything until they're done, and they close up their own box, and then they take our key, and they go home. Well, one time, I was standing there, and a gentleman, he's doing what he was doing, and he said, "I need help putting my box back in the thing here." And it's only like 2 inches above the ground. And this guy, and he wasn't like a weak guy. He asked me to come help him. I wanted to ask him, can you open it up so I can see what's in there? Because it's not very big. Most likely there was several gold bars in there. From what other people were telling me, they knew this gentleman. But who cares? Gold will fade away. That gold he's saving up for himself, just Fine, we'll fade away. But our faith, which is more precious than gold, will last forever. Gold will not last when creation is renewed and what we have now, what we see now, is destroyed and utterly gone. And faith is more valuable than those things. Right? Gold was the most precious commodity. Maybe now it's our iPhones, you know. Our faith is more precious than our iPhones or whatever, right? Our faith, it's more valuable than anything else we could eternally think or earthly think of and value. And Peter reminds the believers again, reminds us, this test may be intense and stringent, like the heating up of the gold to 1900 degrees, which is really hot. Because life as aliens and strangers on this earth is not easy. It's not easy. But by God's grace, the believers can be filled with joy and not with gloomy moaning. And I have a couple quotes here, if you can put these up, by four faithful men who have been through trials. And they have some things to say. Jonathan Edwards said this. It's on your bulletin, actually. The front page. There's this: true virtue never appears so lovely as when it is most oppressed. And the divine excellency of real Christianity is never exhibited with such advantage as when under the greatest trials. Martin Luther, the man who started the Protestant Reformation, said, "Affliction is the best book in my library." That man was afflicted. He got it. Charles Spurgeon, who was kicked out of his church because he preached Christ, said this: "Man will never be great in divinity," or he means like holiness or godliness, "until they become great in suffering." George Whitfield, the great evangelist, 1700, said this: "We are not so blessed as to have an interest in the kingdom of heaven unless we are or have been persecuted for righteousness' sake." These men got it. They understood the process of the fire is one thing, but the outcome is what we're looking for. The genuine, proven faith. Second cause for joy. Third cause for joy, third reality that we can look at for a cause for joy is this, that rewards await us. Verse 7. Rewards await us. We see the rest of verse 7 there. It says, "May be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And as I'm doing my study this week, I've never really thought much about this verse or anything, but several different commentators have different views on this. And some say that this is what we will do when Christ returns, that we'll praise and glory and honor him, which we most certainly will do that. That's no doubt. There's no doubt we'll do that. However, I think Peter's talking about something else in light of the context and the original language and so on. Peter's talking about rewards that we will receive from Christ. Rewards. What? Isn't that sinful to think about rewards? Well, no, we can't think about that. Maybe you don't think that way. That's how I used to think. Anyway, he's saying the genuineness of our faith will result in the praise and glory and honor from Christ. And we see this not just in this verse, but all throughout Scripture, all throughout the New Testament. We see it in a couple places. Number one, Matthew 25:23. It says, "His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things, and I will put you in charge of many things.'" That's a text of rewards in heaven. "Enter into the joy of your master." Also, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:5, "Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and each man's praise will come to him from God." Theologian Thomas Schreiner says this: "The eschatological reward," the end times kind of reward talking about here, "will be given to them because of the genuineness of their faith, which is proven by the sufferings they endure. God brings suffering into the lives of believers to purify their faith and demonstrate its genuineness." Again, the eschatological reward reveals that believers have been transformed by God's grace, inasmuch as they rejoice in God so much that they are willing to undergo pain. That's a good statement. Isn't that rejoicing for us that we undergo punishment and distress and hardship for the sake of Christ, and he rewards us? And we did nothing. He's the one who sustained us for that, yet he gives us rewards? It's just a gracious God. Cause for rejoicing. The word praise, it refers to the public kind of commendation that we will receive from the judge from Christ. We saw that in Matthew 25. Well done, good and faithful slave. And the word glory that we see there is referring to, most likely, to the perfect kind of Christ-likeness that God will give us when we meet Him. That we will finally and fully be changed into the image of Christ. Philippians 3:20-21, Paul says this, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our body from our humble state into conformity with His body of His glory, by the exertion of the power that He has subject all things to Himself." That's the glory that we will receive. And honor anticipates a position of distinction to which God will promote His saints. In John 12:26, Christ says this, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also, and if anyone serves me, my Father will honor him." Will honor him. Matthew 25:23 again, "I will put you in charge of many things." This is a place of honor. Unless we get too proud, look at me, I'm a place of honor in heaven. Sweet. Unless we get too proud again, remember, we're undeserving of all of that. "Oh, but God, I suffered so much for you." Yeah, but it's God who's sustaining this, right? It's God who freely gives us those things and freely gives us His grace and freely gives us His salvation, which is the reason for our joy, the cause for our joy, because we deserve nothing. And this says this will all come to us at the revelation of Christ. Brian talked about this briefly last week in verse 5, and it's just speaking of the return of Christ. When Christ comes down and redeems His people, saves His people, then we, more specifically speaking about when Christ comes, rewards His saints. When will that time be? Scripture is not clear as to when will the rewards be. The rewards will be right when Christ comes here, then this time, and 3 minutes later, we'll have a reward. We don't know. We're not quite sure when that will happen, but we do know in 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17 this, that "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." That'd be something to see, right? I want to be alive for that. See that. The dead saints rise up, and then we who are alive will meet with the Lord in the air. "And so we shall be always with the Lord." And the rewards will happen sometime from this point throughout the tribulation before the millennial kingdom starts. Sometime in between there. But the point's not so much as to when it's just going to happen, but the fact of the reality of what will happen. That the believers who prove themselves to be genuine can rejoice now, knowing what awaits us in the future. Fourth reality, that we have fellowship with Christ. Verse 8. We have a fellowship, a unity, a union, if you will, with Christ, you could say. "That though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you not see Him now, but believe in Him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Again, another reason for joy is because we have fellowship and relationship with Christ. That we are not to be dashed to pieces and dashed to the ground because of our troubles. Because we have Christ. Because we have the relationship with Christ that we don't deserve, that we shouldn't have, but yet He gives to us by His free grace. That our lives as believers are characterized by this hope. Again, Peter's not commanding us here. He's saying this is the reality of you Roman Christians who are being persecuted by Nero, who throws spears at you for fun and dips you in wax and sets you on fire for his enjoyment. This is your reality. It's amazing. It's amazing to me. It's convicting to me. Convicting to me. I just saw earlier, because biblical joy is not dependent upon circumstances, but neither is biblical love. It says we love Him. We have not seen Christ. We have not seen Christ physically with our eyes. If you have, please come talk to me. We need to talk. If you think I've seen Christ, right? We need to talk. But Peter did. Peter saw Christ. But he struggled. He didn't fully believe all the times. He denied Christ 3 times. "Oh, you're with Him." "No, I don't know who you're talking about." But he says, though you don't see Him, as the people, the believers in Rome, most likely, and most of them, maybe a few of them had seen Christ, but most likely none of them have seen Christ. You've never seen Him, but yet you love Him. In the midst of the trials and sufferings, even though you can't physically and tangibly see Christ, you love Him, and your joy is not killed as a result. Your love for Christ does not waver. Again, but this love for Christ is not something we can muster up and you put on my boots and tie up the laces by myself and go and love Christ. It's something, just as we read in Romans 5:5, that the Spirit gives to us. The love that we have for God is even given to us by God, by the Spirit. Again, this just shows our utter just inability to do anything other than through Christ. He says, not only do we love Him, we have not seen Him, but yet we believe in Him. Because if we're going to love something, we have to believe that it's true. All right. Again, we see this, but and you know, we all know of the famous doubting Thomas. And, you know, and he says, "I will not believe unless I see his hands and his feet and his side." In fact, Christ says to him in John 20, verse 29, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Well, blessed are they who did not see and yet believe." That's you, if you believe. That is me. That is the Roman Christians in the first century. Blessed are you who you don't see, but yet you believe. We believe on the faith of what has been recorded in Scripture about Christ for us. We believe on that faith that what has been written about Him. And the more and more we get to know Him through the pages of Scripture, the more and more we love Him. And the more we love Him, the more our joy grows. The more our joy grows, the more we get to know Him. See that pattern. Right? It's like when you water plants. My wife loves plants and loves to watch things grow, and she loves to nurture things. But it's like that when you read Scripture. The more that we read Scripture and saturate our hearts and our minds with the Word of God, our love for Christ blossoms like that flower, like that orchid or that lemon tree in our backyard. It will blossom. But not only, it says, do you believe and you love Him, it says you rejoice with joy inexpressible. What does that mean? Inexpressible. Again, Peter's talking about the love for Christ which we have and which results in rejoicing despite circumstances and everything else. The word inexpressible joy only appears one time in the Scriptures right here. It wasn't a common word. And it really just means that we're not able to use enough earthly words to express our joy. We can't, there's nothing else that we can say. The words aren't powerful enough. We don't have enough meaning in our words to worship God. There's not enough things we can say to express our love for God. And the idea is full of glory. You can have the idea of joy not being complete now, but will be complete when we're in heaven. But also there's some idea of having it be even now, of just the idea of inexhaustible, joyful adoration of God. It can also be talking about inexpressible joy. It can be talking about higher than speech, higher than my words can say. So we render to God our highest praise, our highest honor, our highest worship to Him. What He will fully receive from us in heaven, we can begin to do now. Again, these aren't commands. These are realities. This is the reality of a believer. This is the reality of a true Christian, of you and me. One commentator even said of this, that this is a reason for our corporate and private worship of God through song. He says this, that music reminds us of the value of singing and other kinds of music and worship. For music provides a vehicle for expressing the fullness of joy in a Christian's heart in a way that is just much more effective than spoken words alone. That's great. That's why we sing together corporately and express that love and that joy for Christ. And you husbands, you know what I'm talking about when you saw your bride for the first time walking down the aisle on your wedding day. If you're like me, you see her coming down and you don't say anything. You're speechless. You're in awe. Like, what am I going to say? It's the most beautiful woman in the world coming to some goofball. Words are not enough to describe that awestruck moment. How much more so with Christ who we've never seen? Knowing the future glory that is to come, the future rewards that will come to us. But yet we love Him, we believe in Him, and rejoice that we can't even describe. Again, Peter's describing a true believer. And if you have no idea who I'm talking about, please talk to us later. You can repent now, pray to God to forgive your sins. Because we know that in light of our final salvation, our present sufferings are mere nothing when weak, so we can enjoy Christ now and we will enjoy him forever in eternity. Fifth cause for joy is this. We are continually growing in Christ. We are continually growing in Christ. The word you see there, it says obtain the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The word soul there, just to get this out of the way, it doesn't just mean soul without body. It's a word in Greek that just means the whole person. The whole person, the whole body being saved is the idea. But this phrase, this idea, this obtain the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls, just really means this, that the transformation of your whole being into the greater image of Christ. The transformation of our lives into greater and greater Christ-likeness. And salvation is this. The salvation is the greatest news on earth, which we'll see. That Christ came to earth and died for your sin. The perfect God-man, God very God, yet man very man, dying in our place, taking our punishment upon himself that he didn't deserve, but yet we deserve. But yet, now, by his grace, we get his righteousness, which we don't deserve. Right? That's the salvation Peter's talking about. Be saved. Repent of your sin. Turn from your sin. Turn to Christ. Ask him to forgive your sin. To be saved. Salvation is only in the Lord. That's what Peter's talking about. If you don't know that, please, you can be saved now, friend. You can be saved and believe in the grace of God that saves you from hell, saves you from the wrath of God, as you read in Romans 5. That our faith will one day finally be realized, but it's being realized now as we grow in sanctification. Excuse me. As we take possession of our salvation, in a sense. Wayne Grudem comments and says this, of this verse, he says, the process described in verse 9 is the entire process of growth in the Christian life. The process of appropriating in one's own life more and more the blessings of salvation. He says this happens, as Peter says, as Christians continually believe in Christ and continually rejoice because of the personal trust in him. Such a day-by-day faith and joy produces an unexpected benefit, continual growth towards Christian maturity. That's what's being spoken of here. There's a future aspect, there's also a now aspect. Our salvation is not fully realized, but it's being realized now and will one day be fully realized when Christ returns, when he sets up his kingdom. We need not lose joy, friends, in the midst of trials, because the goal of our faith, the daily rejoicing with Christ, the fellowship with Christ, as we stay in the body of Christ, as we dive into the Word of God and take part of the means of grace which he's given to us to know him and to be secure. And the eternal inheritance that is waiting for us. Let us not lose joy, friends. That we can and must have joy in light of our present circumstances. That's a truth that we can hold on to. Second truth then that we can know and understand to help us to persevere to eternity is this, that salvation is the greatest message in all history. Salvation is the greatest message in all of history. Verse 10 through 12, we'll go through this a little faster in case you're wondering. But we're also going to see four viewpoints of this great salvation, or four characters that reveal the greatness of salvation. Four viewpoints or four characters, however you want to phrase that. I couldn't really decide, so I gave you both. Number one is this, that salvation was what the Old Testament prophets longed to see, verse 10 through 11. This salvation that we just talked about in verse 9 is what Peter's saying, this is what the Old Testament prophets longed to see one day, but never did. One commentator says that they perused the meaning of their own prophetic writings to know all they could about God's promised salvation, of all the truth the prophets received through divine revelation from the Holy Spirit. The truth of salvation was their greatest passion. It's not that these prophets were questioning God, like, what is this? Come on, God, what is this? It's not like that's what they were doing, but rather, they're humans like us. They didn't fully understand what was being said. They couldn't fully comprehend all these things. Daniel is just an example of this. Daniel said this in 7:15 through 16. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and my visions in my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who were standing by, an angel in his vision, and began asking him the exact meaning of all this, and he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. He was a human. He didn't fully understand. He didn't understand everything. They were limited in their revelation that we fully get in the New Testament from God of this salvation. And now he's saying that they were foretelling of this grace that was to come to you. Excuse me. Again, this is speaking about the divine act of God saving sinners, that this grace. They sought to understand the grace of God in Christ. They sought to understand what is forgiveness of sins look like, what he's saying here, the blessing on unmerited sinners. Now, just to be clear, quickly, it doesn't mean that they've never received grace in the Old Testament. It doesn't mean the Old Testament saints had no idea what grace was. Because in James 1:17, it says God does not change, so God cannot be a God of wrath. Some say in the Old Testament, God of love in the New Testament. He is the same. Always has been and always will be. In the Old Testament, God seems gracious. Psalm 116, verse 5, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. We see Old Testament characters like Noah received grace from God. He received favor from God. Abraham received grace. Moses received grace. We can go down the line. All these men received grace from God. Salvation was from the Lord, not from their works. They knew this. So salvation is from the Lord. Psalm 3, verse 8. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Exodus 34:6 says the Lord is gracious and slow to anger. They knew that. They understood that. So the issue is here, how the grace was to be manifested in the Messiah, in his Son. This salvation that was revealed to them was confusing because it was different and more complex than they understood. A few examples that the Christ would come and suffer, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. He would triumph as king, Psalm 2. That he would save, Isaiah 61. And not just he would save, but he would save nations. Not just the Jews, but all nations, Gentiles. Isaiah 45:20-24, I'll just summarize it. He says this, all the ends of the earth are to turn to me to be saved. That was confusing. What does this look like? How can we search the scriptures, what we've written, what other prophets have written through the inspiration of the Spirit? Again, this grace didn't fully realize, except through Christ, and even Christ said this in Matthew 13, verse 17, for truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, but didn't see it, and hear what you hear, and did not hear it. Hebrews 11:35 says this, all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. They received the gifts of salvation without fully seeing it accomplished through the death and resurrection in Christ. How do we know that that can happen? Paul says in Romans 3:25 that God looked over sins previously committed and placed those sins on Christ, so that these men may be saved. And these prophets, again, it says they're looking for the time and the place, searching the time and the place for this Messiah to come, for this Christ to come. If he was the one prophesied about, God didn't say, well, it's going to happen at this time and in this, you know, exactly at 0 AD. He didn't say exactly those details, left up to God. Just like we don't know exactly what is the tribulation going to look like exactly and when will it happen. We don't know. It's like that for us today. There's some things that have been left veiled for our eyes that one day we will see perfectly when Christ returns. Right? They searched the scriptures diligently, what they had, and we have the full revelation from God, so we too must diligently seek the scriptures. Second viewpoint is this. Let's move quickly. Salvation is what the Holy Spirit wrote about. The prophets searched for it. The Spirit wrote about it. Verse 11 through 12. Again, we know that all Scripture is what? God-breathed, inspired by God. Okay? And we know that in 2 Peter 1, verse 21, he states that no Scripture was written by one's own will, but by the Holy Spirit. He was moved by the Holy Spirit. And here we see the Spirit. He says it's indicating to the prophets predicting to them what was going to happen, testifying to them what was the salvation and the grace that was going to be accomplished through Christ. And again, the meaning is that they didn't make this up. The Spirit was directing them, was guiding them under his influence to write these things down. Now, this phrase, Spirit of Christ, can refer to a generic phrase speaking of the Holy Spirit, but most likely it refers to the Spirit of the pre-incarnate Christ speaking to them, telling them of the glories and the sufferings that will come to him one day. So under the inspiration of the Spirit, they wrote what the Spirit of Christ was indicating to them. How it all worked out? We can ask God and we get to heaven. The Spirit of Christ foretold them the sufferings of his glory, like Isaiah 52 and 53, the suffering of the Messiah. Isaiah 9, the glories that he will one day receive. But not just the glories of one day, but the glory of that he received on earth of his resurrection. His defeat over death and sin, over Satan. His ascension back to the Father, sitting at the right hand of God again. That glory was prophesied about as well. But not only did the Spirit reveal those things to them, but it says they were revealing, or it was revealed to them that they were serving us, not them. It was a future thing for them. They're writing it for our benefit, for our sake. Deuteronomy 18:5 says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet among your own," speaking of Christ, "among your countrymen, listen to him." So this is a future thing. It's kind of far off. Moses knew he wouldn't see it. "All these men died," Hebrews 11:13, "in faith without receiving the promise, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, the promise, that is, of salvation." They knew it was coming, and they longed for that day. And they got to see it, now we get to look back on it. They were saved by a future grace, were saved by a past grace, because the cross is the pinnacle of history, is it not? The cross is the central theme of history by which the Spirit wrote. Third viewpoint of this greatness of salvation. Salvation is what the apostles in the early church proclaimed. Verse 12, again, "in the things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." Speaking of just the early church, the apostles, those who have received the Spirit, who are preaching the good news of the gospel, who are going back to the Old Testament and preaching the Old Testament to these saints. The Spirit was given to the believers on the day of Pentecost, and the first sermon ever preached by Peter in the new church was, he opened up the Old Testament and proclaimed the prophecies of Christ. And from then on, after boldly preaching Christ, faithful men have been preaching and been passing the message of the gospel down to generation after generation. To Paul, Timothy, James, Peter, Jude, John, all those men faithfully proclaiming the gospel down to other men who pass it down to 2,000 years later, we're doing it today. The same message that they were preaching is the same message we're preaching today. That these men passed on what they were going to preach, and what the preachings of the glory of Christ were empowered by the Spirit to proclaim the good news he inspired in his word. All right, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:3-5, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my message was preaching not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." In the Holy Spirit. I mean, we don't proclaim a message of ourselves, as you said earlier. We don't proclaim a message of our own power, but a message of Christ and the power of the cross and our weakness. We proclaim the greatest message ever heard in history by the power of the Spirit. It's not just me up here. All of you can do that. It's all of our joyful privilege to proclaim the gospel. Fourth and last viewpoint. Fourth and last, really, character or viewpoint we see here of the greatness of salvation. That salvation is what the angels long to understand. Salvation is what the angels long to understand. The end of verse 12. Things of which angels long to look. The idea of, it says long to look, just means having a strong desire or an overpowering impulse that is not easily satisfied. It's like when you see in places, do not enter, do you have a strong impulse to enter because it's told you can't? It's like that. I want to enter because it says I can't. It's like, angels, we can't grasp this. What is happening here? We desire to go to heaven and see what are the angels experiencing? The throne room of God in Revelation 4 and Isaiah 6 is amazing. And they're seeing that. And they get to like, and they're invisible and they're on earth doing things. Like, we want to see that. But they long to see salvation. They long to see the wonders of the grace of God in our lives. The word for look, really, it means to stretch one's head or to really look forward, to the grasp, kind of grasp in that sense. The same word was used of the Apostle John in John 20, verse 5, when he went to Jesus' tomb and looking intently, stretching in to see Jesus' linen cloth laying there, folded. It's like, I have a little kid, so I thought of this. Like a little kid wanting to see on the top of the counter because I know there's cookies up there. I know there's some treat up there. And they're just, I want to see it. What's up there? And they're stretching to see what is up there that I want so bad. I do that now. And honey, you making cookies? Like, what is that? Trying to get a glimpse of what is so glorious. The angels desire to get a closer look at salvation and are bending their heads, so to speak, lifting their heads above the countertop to see the glories of salvation. And the angels, they don't need to be saved. The fallen angels can't be saved. So it's not, I want to see so I can benefit from this. It's not for them. It's so they can greater glorify God. That's their primary job. It's what they are to do. And we know that angels have been involved to some degree in revealing of revelation and revealing of salvation. And angels announced to Mary and Joseph that the Messiah was going to come. Angels stood by the tomb when Jesus was resurrected. Angels ministered to Jesus in the wilderness, in the desert, and in the garden. And so angels have been involved somehow. They've seen some of this. There's still some mystery. And in Revelation verse 5, 11 through 12, we see this fascinating thought. And then I looked, this is John speaking, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, singing with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." The angels have never experienced salvation. Why would they say that? The angels have never tasted of the grace of God. But they are witnesses to the greatness of the gospel, the greatness of our salvation that we get to understand, that we get to experience, that we have been given freely by the grace of God. We are salvation's recipients, and the angels praise God for it. And as much we rejoice in the greatness of our salvation. There is much joy then. Much joy, much greatness about this gospel salvation, this gospel message that when biblically understood and thought about, our faith is secured. Our faith is steadfast, immovable. Our faith is strengthened. Our love for Christ is deepened. No matter how difficult the trials of life are, as believers, we can face them with a victory because of the joy and the greatness of salvation, no matter the trial. Sometimes God puts us through trials just to humble us. Like a wild animal, like a wild horse trying to tame the wild beast. You put a saddle on, put a bit in it, it bucks and kicks. We can't kick against God. God's trying to just to tame us so that we can have the bit put in our mouth and just go with what he says. We are to be in awe of salvation's depth, salvation's richness, and trials just go in the background. We see the clear realities of the gospel, what Peter wanted to say to us, to give us hope, to give us joy. No commands here, just realities of salvation, realities of the gospel. Be encouraged, Cornerstone, of this wonderful message that no matter what the world throws at us, no matter what comes in the coming days or weeks or months or years or decades, we will press on to our eternal salvation. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you. We thank you for your grace in our life. We thank you for the joy and the greatness of salvation that we don't deserve this. We can't do anything to earn this, God, but by your sheer grace alone. Thank you. God, we thank you. May you save some tonight. Save people tonight from your wrath. Save them into your grace. We pray this in your name.